If you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the end of Philippians chapter 1 and the first part of Philippians chapter 2 this morning. And this morning I want to talk about ideas of unity, about pride, about humility. Some of those go together, some of them don't, as you may understand and may know just from your own study and just from your own experience. We're going to see in the letter that Paul writes to the Philippians where he is spurring them on in their behavior and trying to draw themselves together in unity. And it's very easy to fall into the trap of, you know, looking out for your own self-interest, for your own good. I would suggest a worldly point of view, and it's something that's quite common in the world today, but kind of taking that attitude and taking those kind of behaviors of only looking after yourself can cause a whole lot of conflict, can cause a whole lot of division, especially within a body of believers. And so as Christians, what we're going to see is we should be trying to create unity with each other as opposed to division and opposed to conflict. And Paul writes about this in the portion we're going to look at, starting at Philippians 1, 27, and we're going to read through to verse 5 of chapter 2. And he points out to them how living in unity is actually following the path of Christ. And I think that's all of us who are believers, that's something that we should strive for, is to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to be more like him and less like ourselves and our selfish ways. So we will read starting in Philippians 1, verse 27, and like I said, to the end of Philippians 2, verse 5. So Paul, writing to them, says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." We'll end our reading there, and let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we consider your word, as we consider your son, we pray that you would help us to glean out some things of importance to us, some ideas that we should follow after, some things that we should avoid. As we are looking at this portion about unity, we would pray that that would be something that we would all desire to, that we would be united together under the banner of love that is in the Lord Christ Jesus. We're not going to agree on everything by any means, but we can still have unity in our understanding of him, in our walk after him, in our effort for him. And we pray that that would come true, that it would be fulfilled in our lives as we seek to work together for his glory. We pray this now in Christ's precious name. Amen. So, like I said, we're going to be talking about unity, and as we were going through it, maybe you saw a whole bunch of kind of words that or phrases that pop out to you about unity. But living in unity is something that we as believers should strive for. It shows our maturity in Christ and that we have spiritual maturity. Now, when we were studying over a year ago now, I guess, we did a series on the book of James. And that series, we were talking about spiritual maturity and how it is having right knowledge, right understanding, but also right actions. And so, likewise, as we're going to be looking through here, we're going to see that Paul is exhorting the people in Philippi to have right knowledge, but also to show it, to have right actions. And it's important that they do that. In another portion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the believers being one body and how they are working together and that all the parts are needed. And so the idea of unity is not that we are all exactly the same and we're all doing exactly the same thing. Even in the example that Paul uses over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about how all the different parts are needed. And, you know, in your own physical body, you can think about that as well. Like and Paul even goes to that extreme. He says, you know, like if everything was an eye, where would the hearing be? Or if everything was an ear, where would the seeing be? Those types of examples. And so in your own body, you have lots of different parts, lots of different members that do different things, but they're all working together for the same cause. They're all, you know, what my fingers can do, you know, my elbow can't, or, you know, but sometimes you might, you know, your hands might be full and you can use your elbow a little bit, but like to a much lesser effect, right? It's a much more of a blunt instrument than, you know, the dexterity you likely have in your fingers. You know, example here this morning, I have my laptop up here. I don't have slides to share, but I got all my notes ready and I went to print them and the printer won't work. So I have this system in my home that I'm supposed to be able to, it's not even hooked up by a wire. It's not, you know, I should be able to just hit Control-P, you know, hit enter and it should spit out. Well, my printer was spitting out like sketchy pages where I could read less than half of the text, and then I thought, oh, maybe I'm out of toner, so I'll change to a color. And the color came out totally blank, even though the cartridge is full. And so I'm here this morning, and I'm able to, you know, still do something, but it's not in the way that I want to, right? I want to just have my printed notes out, and that would be simpler for me. But I'm able to do it less effectively or in a different way because I'm able to, you know, use my laptop with my notes on it instead of having a printed page, which would be my preference. So when the body, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12, when the body isn't working together, or all the parts aren't kind of pulling their weight and doing all that they should, others have to fill in, but it may be less effective to do that. And likewise, here, Paul is talking to the Philippians and encouraging them to be in unity, to be working together, to have that one mind, that all those sorts of things that we're going to be looking at in some detail, to try to strive together, to work together. But again, it doesn't mean doing everybody is doing the exact same thing. It doesn't mean that everybody has the same abilities or gifts or what have you. But it should be for a common purpose. So whatever you are capable of doing and whatever you are able to do, you should be doing with that one focus, and that is to glorify Christ, those of us that are believers in him. And so Paul encourages them here in verse 27. He talks about them, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he's, again, that idea of spiritual maturity, he's not just talking about let your knowledge be like this, but let your conduct, let your actions show that what you know is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so he wants them to have the right actions. He wants them to do whatever they should for the glory of Christ. And he continues on and says, it shouldn't matter if there's an overseer or not. He says, whether I come to see you or I'm absent, that I might hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, and continues on. So they should be unified, they should have this action, and they shouldn't expect to be examined, or, you know, in that regard, to have Paul like be the school teacher that's checking that you did your homework, that you did what you were supposed to. He's saying, whether I come or not, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I will say that it probably is easier for people to stay on track if they do have some accountability, even in a physical sense, right? If you are, you know, trying to go on a diet or trying to exercise more, like some of those life things that you may want to do, if you're trying to do those, it's easier to do those things when you have somebody that you're accountable to. It might be one person, it may be others, but it's easier to stay on track for normal life things, but also in spiritual things, if you have some accountability to somebody else. So if you're trying to have your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, it may be easier for you to do that if you have some kind of accountability system built in. It could be with a spouse or a friend or whatever. But it makes sense to have some sort of accountability in. But Paul is saying you should be like this even if I'm there or if I'm not. You should act with integrity whether you're being checked on or whether you're not. So how do they have this this conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? I think he defines it over the next few verses. He talks about having unity and having fearlessness. So regarding unity, he encourages them to stand fast and to strive together in unity. And just look at the number of times that he uses language like one. He talks about stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So it's not, go off and do your own thing, and everybody is doing their own thing, that there's no common understanding, or everybody thinks that they're doing something that is right. That there has to be this kind of unity of mind, unity of thought, unity of action, working together for the gospel. And so he's encouraging them over and over again to have this kind of unity. He talks about this, it's something that's important to him in this letter, so not only is he imploring them here, but if you flip over, or maybe you don't have to flip on your page, but in the same chapter in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, he talks about how he's going to send Timothy to them. And one of the descriptions he uses about Timothy is that he is like-minded. It says in verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in good in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly." So he's saying, I don't know if I'm going to come, but I'm going to send Timothy to you. And one of the things he says about him is that he is like-minded. You may have caught it as well, but one of the other things he says in verse 22, you know his proven character. So he talks about him being like-minded. So Paul and him have a similar way of thinking about the gospel and about Christ and his value and what have you, but also proven character. Timothy has proven action. So he's not a novice. He's not somebody that hasn't been tested, hasn't been proven, but he's somebody that has demonstrated spiritual maturity, and so Paul is fine with sending Timothy to them to be a help to them because he has shown that he has the right thoughts and he has shown that he has the right actions. And so he's saying you should accept Timothy when he comes, essentially as one of my kind of as a representative, because he has the right thoughts and he has right actions. If you keep flipping ahead to chapter 4, we have a negative example here of people not being unified in the Philippian church. In verse 2, he says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And so we aren't given a whole lot of detail about exactly what's going on with them, but there's obviously these two women that have this division, and they aren't of one mind. He's saying that they should be like-minded, and there's some kind of division and derision being caused by them. And so we have Paul himself encouraging them to be of one mind, one spirit, working together. We see him using Timothy as an example of that, how he is going to send Timothy to them because he is unified with Paul. And we see Paul telling them with some specific names, some specific examples of two women that weren't living that way. And so as he's saying, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's focusing in one hand on unity. In the other hand, he also is talking about fearlessness in verse 28. And not in any, it says, don't be terrified by your adversaries. He said, essentially, just telling them, don't be afraid. We see examples of that in our midweek study. We've been going through the life of David, and we were talking about his early life in 1 Samuel 17. And he goes down into the to the valley in front of this literal giant, and he's willing to go up against him. David, seemingly the small, insignificant person, up against this hardened warrior. And as he's going there, before he goes down, he says, who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's bold in what he's doing, not because he thinks he's great, and not because he thinks that he's special, but because he knows that the Philistine is going up against the armies of the living God. And it's not the armies that he's interested in, it's the living God that's the strength behind them that he's putting his faith in. As well, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 3, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they get thrown, they're about to be thrown in the fiery furnace, they say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. They're like at the point of potential death, being thrown into this furnace. And it says that one of the people that threw them in died because it was so hot. But they managed to survive, and they were bold in their claim. They were bold in what was going to happen to them, even though they were going through something that was terrible, because they had their faith in Christ. So Paul is imploring the people in Philippi that their conduct should be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that is being in unity and being fearless. He continues on and says, kind of this question, is it going to be easy? The answer is no. It's not going to be easy. It says in verse 29, it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It talks about that there's going to be suffering. And in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So is being in unity and is being fearless, because you know that you're serving God, going to be easy? No. It's going to be difficult. There are going to be trials. We read about that in plenty of other places in God's Word. That if you think you're going to become a Christian, you put your faith in Christ, and everything's going to be rosy, that's not going to happen. Or it's very likely not going to happen. It says you should suffer for Christ's sake. There should be a cost to you for it, because the world isn't interested in what Christ wants. The world's interested in what it wants. But he says, is it going to be worth it? Yes. At the start of chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, comfort in love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and mercy, these are all benefits of having Christian unity and having your faith centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's these great relationships that you can have with other believers, that you have with God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit. And as you become more and more like Christ, you will become more and more unified and united with people that are seeking the same thing. And so it's not going to be easy, but it is something that we should strive for and has great benefit. He continues on in verse 2. And says, fulfill my joy. Again, coming back to this unity piece, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And as there is unity, we see Paul rejoicing in that, that it brings him joy. When he hears about these Philippians believer living together in unity, it brings joy to their spiritual father, who is Paul, the one who went there preaching and teaching about Christ. But it brings joy to their spirit or their heavenly Father as well, as they're united, having all of the body of believers at Philippi working together, being of one accord, brings joy to the heavenly Father as well. Now, verse 3 is where I want to spend most of our time. It's not very long, but it reveals, I would suggest to you, the way of Satan and the way of Christ. And If I were to title this message, it would be Live Like Christ, Not Like Satan. And that sounds like a pretty simple, high-level statement to make. But we see kind of the nuts and bolts of it in a way here in verse 3. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." And so the way of Satan is the first half of the verse, and the way of Christ is the last half of the verse. So I want to look at the phrases that we have there. First is selfish ambition, and then I want to talk about conceit. And those two are the ways of Satan, and the way of Christ is the latter half, lowliness of mind. And so as far as selfish ambition goes, other words or translations for it would have something like self-seeking, partisan, a desire to put yourself forward or put yourself ahead of others. And so it's Mother's Day. I wondered if, this is a participation point, if anybody wants to say that. So in your mind, can you think of who the most selfish people on the planet are? If you had to guess. Pardon?
Toddlers.
Toddlers. No, toddlers. Yeah, it's like kids, right? They're cute and whatever. Sometimes they're a bit of a nuisance in meetings when you're trying to be quiet. Not that that happened this morning. But yeah, little kids are like the most selfish people on the planet because they don't know any better. They're only seeking kind of their immediate, their immediate needs, right? They're hungry. They don't have forethought to think like, I'm going to be hungry and, you know, maybe ask for something ahead of time. It's like, I'm hungry now. Like, get me something now. And they may ask for it a little more nice than that. But, I may have to go to the bathroom. Whatever. I'm here. I'll just let it go. Like, they don't have forethought on those types of things. They want what they want when they want it and without any pre-planning or even understanding about how easy or hard something might be, right? I want to go. We went to a park yesterday and one of the kids was like asking about, like, oh, can we go to this one with Twisty? Is like, that's an hour away. Like, no, we're not going there. And then it was like, why can't we go to that park? It's like, because we're not driving an hour to go to a park. Like, we just wanted to go to a neighborhood one. But they didn't have the understanding that that's, you know, requires a bit more planning or whatever. They only care about their immediate needs. Now, so while it's true for little kids that they're one of the most selfish people on the planet, it's not restricted to them, right? We know plenty of adults that are selfish and seeking out for themselves. I was thinking about that a little bit as well, and it's become even more and more of a cultural thing. I don't consider myself that old, but even when I think of what things are, did I hear a laugh? but even, from a few decades ago to now, or even like when I was in university versus, which is even longer than I think it should be, but it's like 25 years ago. That doesn't seem right in my mind. But when I was in university versus today, just kind of the general cultural attitude seems to have become more and more selfish. It's become more accepted, and people are actually branding themselves. Like, you're not a person. Some people aren't people anymore. They're a brand, or they're something. And so I was looking up kind of along those lines. One of the ways people do that is taking selfies and posting stuff about themselves. So I looked up something. Again, audience participation is totally okay here. You want to guess how many selfies are taken every day, according to something I read on the internet from 2021? Anyone want to guess?
2 million.
It is more than 2 million. It's a whole lot more than 2 million. Not quite. Every day, it's close to 100 million selfies every day. So that's people taking photos of themselves. And some people are doing it, you know, like, oh, I'm, you know, here, this is a life event or whatever. But there are people who are influencers, right? And their whole life is their brand, themselves, taking photos of themselves, or, you know, like trying to influence other people to buy their companies that will give an influencer money to post about their product or whatever. And so we have these social influencers. What we need is spiritual influencers in our current day. And so we need to take the focus off ourselves and instead put it on Christ. And in kind of the social world or whatever, or the kind of normal world, not the spiritual world or whatever, but people are even willing to, you know, lift themselves up at the expense of others. And so this whole idea of selfish ambition, putting yourself first, it can be one-sided, like I'm just going to talk about me and how great I am, but it can also be, it can be that, and it can also be, and this other person is terrible. And, you know, not to get overly political or whatever, that's kind of what we generally see in our political seasons, and we're in the midst of one right now. It's not only do I have something good, you know, here's our platform, but it's usually at the expense of somebody else. Like, this person's terrible. You shouldn't even consider voting for them. And so this idea of self-ambition, self-promotion, self-seeking is very prevalent in the world today. And it's something that we as Christians should not be about, I would suggest. It's true of the world, but it should not be true of us. Now, to back that up, some of the things that we read in other places in God's Word about this self-seeking or self-ambition nature, it's also translated as strife or contention, which are obviously not great words to have. But in Galatians chapter 5, that's where we read about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the things listed off in the works of the flesh is this idea of contention. And so when Paul is comparing the things that show that you are of God or the things that show you are of the world, one of the things that shows that you are of the world is this self-seeking nature, this selfish ambition. In James chapter 3, it warns against the danger of self-seeking. It says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And so this idea of, you know, being self-absorbed, self-seeking, is against what Christ would want for you. We see it in Satan himself. If you flip to Isaiah chapter 14, we see an account where it talks about Lucifer and his attitude and his nature. And it says in Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. And so over and over again, it's I-focused. It's all about me, and that I'm going to ascend, I'm going to exalt, I'm going to ascend, I will be like the Most High God. All of these things that Lucifer or Satan wanted were for him and had nothing to do with God's will and with God's plan. And so we see Satan being characterized by that here. We see him using it himself. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when he's going and talking to Eve, the way that he tempts her, it says that if you eat the fruit, it says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, eat of the fruit of the tree that he told them not to, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Like, you could be better. You could put yourself ahead of God's plan. Satan even tried to use this on Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 4, he tried to get Jesus to put himself ahead of God's plan. Think only of yourself, not what God wants. When he's off in the wilderness, he's hungry. Here's these stones. Turn them into bread. You know, that's what you want. Just seek it. Whatever is good for you is what you should want. And he says no. He takes him up on the top of the temple. Throw yourself off and the angels will save you. Like, make a spectacle of yourself and you'll be saved. And he says no. And then he shows them all of the nations of the world and says, if you want worship of them, I'll give you all of these if you worship me. And he says, no, I'm not putting myself ahead of God's plan, ahead of God's will. I'm not going to be self-seeking. And so he gets turned aside over and over and over again. Back to James, in James chapter 1, when we were looking there before, we talked about the life cycle of sin and this idea of being self-seeking, of selfish ambition, comes through again there in James chapter 1. We'll start in verse 12. It said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.'" So all that kind of stuff does not come from God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't use it to tempt anyone. "But each one is tempted," so us individually, we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires. That word desires there has that idea of selfish ambition. When we're drawn away by our selfish ambitions and enticed, then when our selfish ambitions have been conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so as we give in to our selfish ambitions, we're more likely to be drawn away from God, and that just continues in a cycle, that as we get farther and farther away from God, we're more likely to give in to the things that are against God. And so Paul is warning them here that they should not be like that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And likewise today, we should have the same attitude. We should not be seeking our own in today's day. Now, he also continues on and talks about conceit. And so, conceit, in the King James Version, it's called vainglory. That's a great way, like glorying in your own vanity, right? Or being proud, empty pride or groundless self-esteem. And this has an idea of having an exaggerated idea of your own self-importance. And again, as you look around the world, it's pretty easy to see examples of that out in the world. We read warnings against this in the book of Proverbs. We won't turn to all of them, but I'll refer to them. So in Proverbs 13:10, it says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Also in Proverbs 16, verse 18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So we have Solomon, who was called the wisest man, putting in warnings against being proud, against this idea of thinking you're better than you are. We see Paul warning about this himself in some of his letters to the churches that he cares about. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's the chapter about love, how love is we read other in other places, how basically love is the overall characteristic that Christians should be known by, right? They will know that you're Christians by your love. And in the great love chapter, it talks about love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not seek its own. And so if we want to be known as people of God and people that are believers in him, we should be characterized not by pride, not by conceit, but instead by love. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, another section where Paul is talking about the body of believers and that there should be this unity and people working together in harmony for the Lord. It says that everyone should not think of himself more highly than he ought to, but should think soberly. And so as we're thinking about this example, it seems like it's an important thing to Paul where he himself in multiple letters is talking about this to other people, that he's warning them against this idea of being proud or putting themselves first or thinking of themselves more highly than they should. And we see Paul demonstrating this himself in his letters. He doesn't think of himself as a great person. In his letters, he introduces himself many times as a bondservant of Christ. He could have introduced himself a whole lot of ways, but what he identifies himself as is a slave to Christ. So somebody without stature, somebody without importance, but he finds his identity in Christ. In Philippians, if you'll turn just over to Philippians chapter 3, he even talks through this a little bit and says, you know what? If people want to talk about how great they are, here's my list of qualifications. And he doesn't do it in a haughty way, but he says in Philippians 3, starting at verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that they may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, check. Stock of Israel, check. Tribe of Benjamin, check. Hebrew of Hebrews, check. Concerning the law of Pharisee, check. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, check. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, check. You want to go through, like, a compare, like, let's take resumes, stack them up against each other, and who do you think the better person is? Paul is, like, by the grading tool of the day, he's top of the class. But the very next verse, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I have all of this on my resume, it doesn't matter. It absolutely doesn't matter. He finds his identity in Christ. He would rather call himself a bondservant of Christ than like the highest ranking or, you know, top-notch Pharisee, Hebrew leader. You know, you want knowledge? I've got it. You want teaching? I've got it. You want action? I've got it. All of that doesn't matter because that was done for the wrong reasons, in the wrong way. Where I find my identity, where I find my care is in Christ. And so Paul will do that himself. He shows just how important it is not to be conceited, not to have this selfish ambition, and instead, like he encourages them here, in lowliness of mind. So we'll move out of the way of Satan and into the way of Christ. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And this just has the overall idea of humility, of being humble, of being thinking of others more so than yourself. It's a posture that is completely different from the world today and the world back then even. You know, we like to think that we're so different from how things were back then, and in some ways that's true, in some ways it's not at all. People were self-promoting and self-focused way, like thousands of years ago. It may manifest itself in different ways today than it did back then, but it's the character is still there. And so what he is saying here is that we need to be other-focused instead of self-focused. The way of Satan is being self-focused. The way of Christ is being other-focused and caring for others. Paul has this, he lives this out in a demonstration in his life in a few different spots, but just refer to one. In Acts chapter 20, he's talking to the believers in Ephesus, and Paul writes to them in verses 18 and 19. He says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials. And so we've already, some of the things that he talks about here are things that we've already touched on. Is it this life after Christ going to be easy? No, he talks about it himself, with many tears and trials. That's how Paul lived his life. Talks about that he lived in all humility. And so he wasn't self-seeking, he wasn't self-promoting, he wasn't self-caring, or only caring about himself, but he was doing it for the benefit of others. And he says, when I was there in Ephesus, you know how I lived. So he showed them, he demonstrated. It wasn't just all up in his head, he wasn't just the person that knew everything and did whatever he wanted. He was a person that knew things and showed it to others. And so his knowledge and his actions were in cohesion and they worked together. It's also a theme that Peter looks at in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll just read some verses there. It says in verses 5 through 7, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And so this isn't just a Paul-centered notion or a Paul-centered message. It's something we read others teaching as well. We see Peter imploring that to the believers that he was writing to as well. And then in this section here, Paul says, you know what? I've been an example of it myself. We saw that in Acts. Peter writes about it and says that it's something that he cares about. But in the verses that we saw here, Paul gives the ultimate example. He tells them in verse 4, let each of you look not only for your own interests, so don't just be self-focused, but also for the interests of others. You should be other-focused. And then he continues on and says, here's the example of Christ. If you want to know what being other-focused looks like, here's the example of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, so we have God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, that people wouldn't understand, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I was trying to think of a example of this, or an analogy or whatever. There's nothing that even comes close. I was thinking, like, you know, what if you're, you know, dressed up in your best tux, going to some place where you're being honored for some reason, and you see somebody and that needs help, and, you know, like, you go under their car, you get all muddy, you fix their tire or whatever. Like, nobody would do that, but that's not even in the same ballpark is the example that we have in these few verses here of how Christ humbled himself. Being God in heaven and then coming in the form of man was like a step down in some ways. Then coming not just as like the best man that everybody loved and cared for and everybody wanted to be like and the most popular and whatever. He didn't come as that person. He came as a bondservant. We see in examples where he washes the feet of his disciples. We see him reaching out and touching people who, like lepers, who had never been touched before or for years had not been touched or cared for. And then he's taken and he's beaten and he's whipped and he's killed, and not just in a, you know, an easy way, but in a terrible way, being crucified. And we have, you know, the greatest person ever coming and doing all of that. And so if you want an example of what it means to be humble, Paul gives it to us here in these verses about the Lord humbling himself over and over and over and over again. And so, as we're supposed to be considering others, that's an example to follow. You know, it's like his example about forgiveness. Like, should I forgive 7 times? Like, no, 70 times 7. Like, as many as you can think, you should need to go farther. As other focused as you think you could be, you need to go farther. And in doing so, we would reflect the character of Christ. So, just to wrap up, as we've looked at just a few short verses, we've seen Paul imploring people to live in unity, for believers to live in unity. He's told them that they should be working together, putting their knowledge and action together and working not just on their own, but working together for that. And the way that they do that is to be less self-focused and to be more other-focused. I think those are good lessons for us even today, that by living humbly, we would emulate the way of Christ as opposed to being so self-focused and emulating the way of Satan. Just close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we've been able to look into your word, that we do have these words that would encourage us and implore us and even caution us to act the way that we should. And Father, we pray that you would help us to act in a way that is other-focused and not so self-focused. It's so very easy to just want what we want when we want it. But we know that's not the right way for us to live, that instead we should be seeking out the benefit of others, that we should be taking into mind the things that others want. Lord, we pray that you would help us, even as a local body of believers, to be united in our work for you. As we've mentioned, that it's not doing the exact same thing or everybody doing the exact same task, but instead doing what they can, what they should for your glory, working communally together for the glory of Christ. We pray that would be true of us. We're so grateful that we do have a body of believers here that we can meet with, that we can be joined to. And we pray that you would help us to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to suffer with those who are suffering. Help us truly to be knit together as your body for our risen and glorious head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.